It had been a very eventful week. First, the long uphill walk from Jericho to near Jerusalem, and the happy meeting with his friends, Martha and Mary, and Lazarus, that living miracle. And then, a day never to be forgotten, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, with the crowds going wild, throwing down a carpet of clothes and palm leaves for him to ride along. And the courage with which he'd strode into the temple and turned out those who'd made God's house into an overpriced bazaar. Then there'd been opportunities day after day to preach in the temple, with all the pilgrims swelling the crowds, and even some Greeks, those civilized Greeks, coming to see this Jesus whose fame they'd heard of. And high ups on the religious scene, pushing up to ask difficult questions, which he had answered magnificently, so that after a time they thought it best to keep quiet. A stupendous week. But now he was very conscious. This was the last night of his life, only a few hours to go. And his mind was dominated by one thought: death. A death he'd known was coming for a long time. And yet, now it was upon him, he didn't know if he could go through with it. Quite clearly, there was a battle going on in his mind, a battle which would erupt in Gethsemane. And if we imagine Jesus at this Last Supper, cool and composed, we've missed the point. He may have had moments like that, but for much of the time, one thought throbbed in his brain. He was going to die a gruesome, abandoned death. And only when we grasp that do we understand this passage, which shows us at least five things about his death. First, the plan of his death, verses 12 to 21. It was planned by Jesus. He knew the chief priests and scribes were wanting to kill him, but he didn't intend it should be yet, not before what he called my time. It would soon be the time to lay down his life, but first he wanted to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. He'd arranged it all in advance. Messages had been sent to get hold, verse 15, of a large upper room, furnished and ready. It would be dangerous. So the disciples were not to speak to their guide, but they would know him because they would see him, verse 13, carrying water the woman's way in a jar. And there was to be a watchword. They were to say, verse 14, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I am to eat the Passover with my disciples? Now was the time to be secret, to hide, so that they could have this last momentous meal in peace. After that, he would show himself openly, be arrested, and killed. It was all planned by Jesus. And it was, too, planned by God. That didn't stop Jesus being heartbroken, because, as he said, verse 18, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Oh, again, in answer to that question, is it I? Verse 20, it is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Nor did it stop Judas, the one who set God's plan in motion, from being responsible, from taking his own personal evil decision. So that Jesus could say, verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Nevertheless, it had all been set up by God. It was he who had provided a picture of these events beforehand in the Old Testament Passover, the very festival they celebrated that night, where the lamb's blood was spilt and the angel of judgment bypassed the houses where he saw the blood. It was he who had spoken beforehand through the prophets about his suffering servant who would die and bear the sins of many. So that Jesus declared, verse 21, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Christ's death was no accidental misfortune. It was all planned. And this to me is a great encouragement, a great strengthening of my faith. Because do you never find yourself thinking, what a flimsy base I have to my Christian life? And you remember how as a teenager, a few years ago, you made a commitment to Christ without really having much idea what you were doing or what it would involve. And if you think back at all to Christ, you begin to imagine him as a peasant preacher who dodged the authorities for a time and then was pinned into a corner and dispatched. That's no basis, you think, for a life committed to Christ. And you're right. That would be no basis at all. But the foundation you are called to build your life on, the foundation on which your life has begun to be built, if you're a Christian, is not that at all, but a death foreseen and carefully planned by Jesus, and a death arranged by God from before the foundation of the world. And that is a base which will stand up to any shaking. The plan of his death. And second, the gift of his death. There at supper. And verse 22, "As they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" Now what does that mean, that phrase, "This is my body"? Roman Catholics say it means the bread has become his body. But that, as it seems to me, however much we may respect their sincerity, is just what it cannot mean. The Son of God took to himself a body. The Word became flesh. And that body could only be in one place at one time. Jesus was reclining in his body beside the bread and the wine. His body could not be at the same time in the bread. So he must mean, "This is a picture of my body," as you might show me a photograph of a woman and say, "This is my sister." But what makes the bread an apt picture of Christ's body? It could be the fact that Christ broke the bread as his body would be broken on the cross. Or the fact that Christ gave the bread to them as his body would be given in death for them. Mark's account cannot help us decide. It's too succinct. But we're fortunate in having two slightly longer accounts to help us understand Jesus' words. Paul reports Jesus as saying, "This is my body, which is for you." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And Luke, "This is my body, which is given for you." Luke 22:19. It's not then the fact that he broke the bread, which is taken up in Jesus' interpretation, but the fact that he gave it out, showing that this is his body, which was given for them. And this present, this gift of his death, they were, verse 22, to take. So that the bread at this communion service reminds us of Christ's great gift, a gift of something intensely personal, a gift from one who loves us enough to lay down his life for us. So that if when the bread comes to us, we take it with our minds on other things, on the person next to us, or what we've got to do when we get home, or other concerns. It's like receiving a present from someone who cares deeply for us, who's gone to a lot of trouble to please us, to give us something really special. And we just take it, absent-mindedly put it on one side, and forget about it. But no. Our response to this gift, which we remember with the bread, is to thank for it, praise for it, to bless the Christ who stopped at nothing but gave his body for us, and to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The gift of his death. And then the seal of his death. The supper itself is over. And now, verse 23, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And what does this mean? Well, a covenant is an agreement between God and man, a mutual bond in which we come to belong to God, and he promises to belong to us forever. There was an old covenant made by God through Moses with his people Israel. And there's a new covenant made by God with his new people, the Christian church, through his Son, Jesus. But what has Christ's blood to do with the covenant? Not what you think. We naturally think of Christ's blood covering or removing the stain of our sin. And that idea is not totally absent from Jesus' mind, as Matthew's account makes clear. But it's not the principal thought. Because Jews sealed a covenant with blood. Where we might write our signature on a document to confirm it, or exchange tokens, for example, by giving to each other a ring, the Jews sacrificed an animal and collected its blood. This is what Moses did at Sinai. Half the blood he threw against the altar, and God accepted the sacrifice as a sign of his seal on the agreement. And half the blood was thrown onto the people, which they accepted as the sign that they put their seal to the agreement. And as Moses did this, he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The incident is recorded in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 8. Now Jesus deliberately echoes these words. This is my blood of the covenant, he says. And when God raised Jesus from the dead and took him to heaven, God showed he accepted the sacrifice and set his seal to the agreement. And when we take the cup at Holy Communion, the symbol, the picture of Christ's blood, we are accepting that that blood, that death, is for us. We set our seal to God's agreement. The blood is the seal. So do you sometimes feel that God could never forgive you? That God must have abandoned you for all you've done of late? This wine that we will pass around today is the guarantee, the absolute assurance that God forgives. Christ's blood has been accepted by God and received by you. The covenant is duly signed by the seal of his death. And then, the celebration of his death. Verse 25. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine, says Jesus, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Again, a sentence we need to understand. In one sense, all Jesus says is that this is the last meal he will take on earth. He will not drink wine again this side of the grave. But the saying also contains a promise. In the kingdom of God, in heaven, he will drink wine afresh. Now the Jews had long believed that when the Messiah came, God would provide a magnificent banquet. And Jesus, in several places, took up the idea. They would have a great feast with him in heaven. But here he seems to add a new thought. The center of that feast will be this very wine, the wine that is a picture of his death. And Matthew's account bears that out, because there Jesus says, I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. So that if I've understood Jesus aright, he's saying the wine of remembrance, the wine that pictures his blood, will be the drink of God's banquet in heaven. And do you see what that makes of the communion service? It makes this the most special service of worship we can be part of. Not because Christ is present in some intensified way, more strongly than he is on other occasions. He isn't, as far as I understand it. Not because there's anything magical about the bread and wine which make them unusually powerful in our lives. But simply because this service is a kind of rehearsal for heaven. There, the wine which pictures Christ's blood of the covenant. And Luke adds, the bread which pictures Christ's body given for us are going to be central to the celebration feast. Now we eat the bread and drink the wine ourselves in remembrance of his death and passion. Then we will eat the bread and drink the wine with him in remembrance of that same death and passion. So that as you take the plate and the cup this morning, think of that future banquet when we will indeed join with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and when we will drink the wine new with Christ in the kingdom of God. The celebration now and then of his death. And finally, the passage speaks of the loneliness of his death. Verses 26 to 31. I sang a hymn, verse 26, and went out to the Mount of Olives. It must have been with a very heavy heart that Jesus said, verse 27, "You will all fall away." Of course, he'd known it beforehand. He knew the passage in Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd," verse 27, "and the sheep will be scattered." But that didn't make it any easier to bear. Peter didn't like what Jesus said. He never could take Christ's prophecies about the cross. And so he boasts, verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus knew better, verse 30. "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But that just touched Peter's pride to the quick. "If I must die with you," verse 31, "I will not deny you." And they all said the same. But their promises only underlined for Jesus how deserted he would be, abandoned by the crowd and his disciples, and then at last even by his own Father. The utter loneliness of the cross. And if we want to enter fully into this service and what it means, we need to feel with Jesus what an appalling experience the cross was. I'm helped in this because I don't like wine. All wine tastes bitter to me. And whenever I take the communion wine into my mouth, it reminds me of the bitterness Christ went through for me. But you may need other reminders. Perhaps looking at the picture here in All Souls and seeing again the loneliness of this man the soldiers mocked. Or shutting your eyes and trying to imagine the nails, the crown of thorns, the public shame, the sense of being forsaken by God. This gift of Christ's body given for you was not obtained for nothing. It cost every relationship he had until he was left in the loneliness of his death. I want to end with a story. A teenage boy sat in a communion service. He'd come to see something of the importance of what was being done, that by taking the bread and drinking the wine, he was binding himself to God, and God was binding himself in return. And the boy was honest enough to know that he shouldn't take and eat, because he couldn't be committed to Christ. Or couldn't he? A struggle went on inside him. And as the plate came closer along the line, deliberately he changed his mind. He would take and eat the bread. And in doing so, he would give his life to Christ forever. And now the plate was in his hand. Now was the moment to choose. He took the bread, and as he did so, put his life into Christ's hands. And I want simply to ask, Will you do the same? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have done so much for me. You've given your body, that most personal possession of yours, in death on the cross for me. You've poured out your blood, forming a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. You've sacrificed every friendship you had for me. May I respond with faith in you. Amen.